Good evening, everyone. This evening, I'll be taking us through the second section of Revelation 7. That is from verse 9 to verse 7. And I'm reading from the ESV. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these words of comfort, these words of encouragement, these words of guidance. And we pray that You will speak to us this evening, Lord. You will help us to grasp the message of this text. Help me to be faithful and give us attentive ears as we hear from You, dear Lord. All Your sheep, all Your people that are here, Lord, open their ears to grasp and understand Your words. Lord Jesus, we want to see the wonderful this technique that John is using in chapter 1, and you see verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his waist." You see where John heard the voice, and he turned to see the voice, and he saw one like the Son of Man. So the vision of the Son of Man explains fully what he heard earlier on. In chapter 5 of Revelation, this is the first time John has a conversation with one of the elders. Actually, he does it only twice in the whole book of Revelation. The first time John has a conversation with one of the elders in chapter 5, and the second time it is in the chapter where we are this evening. And in chapter 5, we see one of the elders now in verse 5. "And one of the elders says to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' That's what he heard from one of the elders. He heard about the lion of the tribe of Judah. He heard about the roots of David who has conquered. And in verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw. This is a vision. Now I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So he heard about the lion of the tribe of Judah, the roots of David, and this gives him legitimacy to rule as a king because he's coming from the Davidic line. And when I saw now, I saw the lamb standing as though slain. And so the vision of the lamb explains all about the conquering, explains very well all about how the lamb is ruling. So he is ruling as the lamb. The lion is ruling as the lamb. And the other one, is chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. You see he uses the same technique once again. What he sees comes in like a full explanation of what he hears. In chapter 21 and verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So you can see that this has been his technique. And now, back to our chapter 7, he does the same. He does the same in chapter 7, verse 4. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And I heard the listing, the enumeration per tribe, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, all the way up to 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This is what I heard. I just heard. Now in verse 9, where we are this evening, after this I looked. So the same verb to see, I see, I saw, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. I think this passage is more specific in answering the question that we get at the end of chapter 6. This one is more specific because the question that we get at the end of chapter 6 is, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? And then we get here in verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all people and language, standing. The same verb of standing now. They are standing before the throne. So this section, verse 9 all the way to 17, gives more understanding and more light of the puzzle and the mystery around the 144,000. Let me point out quickly, dear friends, just to clarify that John has three specific categories of numbers that he uses in Revelation. One he associates with the people of God, and another number he associates with the beasts and the forces of evil, and another one he associates with the period of time that both the church and the forces of evil are working together. So the first one is 144, and which is a square number. In mathematics, it's a square number of 12. And 12 is very important in Revelation because it is a number of completeness. It's just like number 3, just like number 10. And number 12 is also a number of completeness. And so John has chosen 144, which is a square number of 12. And he associates everything to do with number, this number with the things of God, especially the saints and the people of God. As you know, that a square number is a sum of successive even numbers. So John has picked this number symbolically and he associates it with the people of God. And he takes number 666, which is a triangular number. It's a triangular number of 36. It's a peculiar number in Revelation because it's a double triangular. It's a triangular number of 36, and it's also a triangular number 36, which is also a triangular number of 6. He takes this number and associates it with evil, everything to do with evil and the beast. So a square number for the people of God, 144, and a triangular number, which is 666, he associates with number of evil and evil forces. And then now he takes a rectangular, two rectangular numbers, 1,260 days and 42 months. Both of these numbers are rectangular numbers. He takes them and he associates them with the period of time where both the church, the saints, and also the beasts, the forces of evil, are operating together. This is the church age where we are all in. We are in this period of time, which is symbolically given the number of 42 months, is also given a number of 1,260 days. This period started with the cross, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time begins all the way up to when he returns. The whole of this period of time is 42 months in the language of Revelation, and is also 1,260 days. All these numbers are rectangular numbers given to both the church, because that's the period where the church is actually busy spreading the gospel of Christ, and at the same time, it's the same period where the church suffers persecution from the forces of evil. And 144, again, he takes it, he applies it to the holy city. So all these numbers that are good numbers for John, he associates with the people of God. So that's the reason why he chose on purpose 144, which is a square number of 12. And 12 is very important, especially when John begins now to describe the city, the holy city, which stands for the people of God, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So he says the city had about 12, you know, gates, three on one side, on all four sides, three gates, and on each gate there was a name of at least one of the tribes, on the tribe of Israel. 12 gates and also 12 foundations. He gives 12 foundations to the city because these are numbers of completeness. And then he tells us that the city itself was a square. The people of God is a square, just to actually help us understand that we are like a perfect cube. We are a sanctuary. The Old Testament sanctuary has been replaced with a community of the people of God. We are the ones as a community mediating the presence of God to the world. Because it was in the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory was dwelling. Now that place is no longer there. It's a community of believers. And John gives us 12,000 length and 12,000 width to make sure that we are a square, we are a community of the people of God. This is what is seen, and we can see from chapter 7 that the number that he sees here, everything about the number here is connoting something to do with warriors or soldiers or an army. For instance, the repetition of 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, it rings a bell when you read Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26. You see how the tribes were being numbered. And also the 1,000, which is 144,000, That 1,000 is very important because it was a basic number that was used at least when numbering soldiers. And so what John wants us to understand is that this group of people that are sealed is actually a group of soldiers, an army that are following the lead of the Savior who is the captain. Actually, in Revelation chapter 14, you will see it's very specific and specifically clear there that they follow the Lamb wherever the Lamb goes. So the captain of the army is the Lord himself and leading. So this is what he wanted us to understand. And you know, in the Old Testament, census was not being conducted for the sake of taxation. Census was being conducted as a way of trying to understand the strength of the nation, military speaking. That's why only men, those who are 20 years and above, or those who are ready to fight, those are the ones who are being counted. Now this listing already, for everyone who is familiar with the Old Testament, what comes to mind, this is how soldiers were being counted. So the symbol here is trying to paint a picture that the community of believers, the church, the people of God, we are soldiers, we are warriors, we are waging war against the devil, against the flesh, against sin, and against all the forces of evil. And we are marching on as to all, leading and following the leading of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But one thing which is important, again, that we need to note in chapter 7 is that the numbering, the listing and everything was from God's perspective. It was not from John's human perspective. So from John's perspective, from God's perspective, God knows the number. And this number symbolically is 144,000, which is just a way of saying it's a large number. It's the sum of all believers, all those that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is from God's perspective. The number is known. God knows his, and these people are on earth. Now in chapter 7, verse 9, this is now from John's perspective. The same community, from John's perspective, John says, it's a great multitude that no one could count. From God's perspective, God is able to count because God knows every specific believer. But from human perspective, it's a large number that no one could count. In fact, the word that is written here, multitude in verse 9, can also be translated as a great army. The same word that is translated as multitude can also mean army. It's the same army, the people of God that we see in Revelation 7, that now are presented not on earth, but they are now translated into the presence of God. What are they doing there? They are standing. They are responding. This is a response to the question, who can stand? Now they are standing in the presence, in the glory of God. And as they are standing, the Bible is very clear here, they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they are clothed in robes with palm branches. Just before I give you 2 points on this text, let me remind us that Revelation has got places where it does what we call interludes or intercalation, like sandwiching something in between the course of events. So the first seal of judgment, the second seal of judgment, is up to the sixth, it does what we call interruption and an interlude. And between the sixth and the seventh seals of judgment, he brings in this chapter 7. He will do the same when he's talking about the trumpet. Between the sixth trumpet of God's judgment and the seventh trumpet of God's judgment, he will bring in another intercalation. This time around, he will bring about the issue of the two witnesses in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. But the question is, what is the function of these interludes? What is the function specifically of these interludes? I would suggest that there are so many functions of these interludes, but let me suggest one this evening. One principal function of this interlude, specifically this one that we are dealing with, is to reassure believers is to reassure faithful believers, a community of the people of God, of three important things. First of all, is to reassure us that God will definitely execute judgment. It may seem that it delays, but it will never delay. The judgment of God will certainly come. The wrath of God will certainly come. Because if you read in Revelation chapter 6, you'll see the saints crying before the Lord and say, "How long, God, are you going to avenge the blood of all our brothers?" And these interludes are here to reassure believers that definitely God will execute judgment. God will bring about justice. As we go through this world full of corruption, broken and sinful, we know for sure that we are not walking hopeless. We are moving as a people of God full of hope because we know definitely God will bring about justice. One day God will execute judgment against all the categories of people from all spectrums of life, people from social or economic backgrounds. All of them, they will stand before the throne of judgment of God. They will fail to stand because God will execute. This is the first reassurance that we get from the interludes. The second reassurance that we get from the interlude is that these interludes are here in order to reassure us that God will definitely preserve His people. God will protect His people. He will preserve them. That's the meaning of the sealing, and that's the meaning of the measuring that you get in Revelation chapter 11. God will preserve His people. He will take care of each one of us because He knows everyone by name. And the third reassurance that we get from this interlude is that God will definitely reward the faithful, our faithfulness. As we persevere, dear friends, God has a reassurance that we will be rewarded. This is what we get from this interlude. As we go through chapter 7, you will see exactly it's a reassurance that God is giving us. And so this evening, I have three important points that I want us to share quickly. The first one is to answer the question about this great multitude. Who are they? The great multitude. Who are they? Actually, it's one of the questions. Remember what I said earlier on. This is the second and the last time John has a conversation directly with one of the elders. And one of the elders would come and ask questions to John. Who are these people? The great multitude that are in glory. Now, the first answer I would like to give you is negative answer. I would like to say these are not the saints of the great tribulation. Because I know there's a group, there's a movement, especially the people that I call them the rapturists or the proponents of the theology of rapture. They come from the dispensationalist movement. They believe that this great multitude is actually the saints of the great tribulation. Where is the church? The church is already raptured. They believe that there will be a time in future of great tribulation. But before that time comes, something will happen to the church. What is it? Rapture. The church will be raptured and the Holy Spirit will be removed as a restraining force on earth, and the devil will be given full freedom to do his work on earth. It is during this period of time some people from different nations and tribes will be converted. I wonder how they can be converted without the work of the Spirit, because we are all dead. This is what the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We must be made alive by the work of the Holy Spirit before we respond and say, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you." But this is what they believe. The rapture is they believe the Holy Spirit to be removed on earth. And so the devil will be given full freedom to operate on earth. It is during this period of time that this great multitude will come and get converted. Therefore, according to their theology, they believe that the church is separate from the great multitude. But I'm here to suggest, based on the technique that John uses, is that the great multitude is the same as the 144. The great multitude is the people of God, is the church of all ages. The church, the great multitude is the spiritual seed of Abraham. So when you read Bickey in his commentary on Revelation, he tells us something very important. He says what John is describing here is what was promised to Abraham in the covenant of grace. What was it promised to Abraham? Descendants as many as the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, too numerous that no one could count. This is exactly what is going on here, especially from John's human perspective. When he sees, he cannot count. The same people that were on earth going through persecution and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, from God's perspective, God is able to count them. Now they are translated in glory. From John's perspective, no one could count. So John is using the same language that God used when he revealed the gospel for the first time to Abraham. Therefore, Bickey goes on and he concludes, we are to understand this unnumbered throng in terms of the heirs and beneficiaries of the covenant of grace. These people are the special seed of Abraham. They are the sum total of all believers of all ages. This is the culmination of all that was promised in the eternal covenant of grace, sealed by the blood of the Lamb. This is the church, dear friends, standing in glory. This is not what other people believe are the saints of the great tribulation. We know that this period of time, which is known as 1,260 days, symbolically in the book of Revelation, this period of time, which is known as 42 months, it has always been a tough time for the church. It has always been a time of persecution for the church. It has always been a time of tribulation for the church. Of course, we know as we approach the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, tribulation may intensify somehow, but do not underestimate or underrate what the previous believers have gone through. It has always been. Do not be ignorant of history. Read your history, you will see that the church has always gone through great persecution as we spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now translated in glory. They are unnumbered because they are being viewed now from man's perspective. But they are numbered by God. When they are presented as a great army that no one could count, it does not mean God's people are limitless in number. But rather, it is a great multitude that no man, no human being could number. God is able to number His people. He knows each one of us by name. It's a great multitude that no man could number. However, God knows the exact number of the elect. God knows all those who are His, according to Paul. He knows every single one of them by name. So, dear friend, you should understand that from God's perspective, all the elect can be unnumbered. God knows the exact number. Also, get in mind that the number that we have in Revelation 144,000 is symbolic, as we have already demonstrated in the morning service. So who are these, dear friends? These are the remnants. From God's perspective, John hears first, and then he sees the remnant, the people of God, translated in glory, the Abraham seed. Who are these people? This is a universal church. This is a universal church. That's why you see the fourfold description of them. When he sees them, he says it's a great multitude that no one could number, and then he brings us a fourfold description of the great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Four is a number of the world. It indicates universality. The church is a combination of people from all over the world, ethnic background, regardless of color of skin or nationality, all of them coming together and confessing the Savior. That's why we are spreading the gospel to all peoples of the earth. It's going to be a very beautiful picture, dear friend, in heaven when we stand people from every tribe, from all peoples and from all languages standing before the throne of the living God. It's a universal church. We are not talking about denominations here. We are not talking about, you know, particular churches. We are talking about believers. We are talking about church, people who have put their faith in Christ Jesus, people who follow the captain, people who are part of this great army of God. And God, Jesus Christ Himself as the Lamb, is the one leading the way. And we follow Him wherever He goes. It doesn't matter which congregation you are part of, so long as you are a faithful believer following the Lamb wherever He goes. It's going to be beautiful as we stand there. And He goes on to explain that they were actually holding palm branches. Have a look at that. They were not only standing before the throne and before the Lamb, but there's another description that they were having palm branches in their hands. Palm branches were a sign of rejoicing on a festive occasion, such as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. You remember people with palm branches celebrating. So the imagery here is also a celebration of victory. And this victory does not actually belong to them. It's the victory of the captain of the people of God, the Lamb of God, the one who purchased them, the one who purchased them with His blood. So these palm branches can also be linked to the feast of the tabernacle, but this is just a secondary meaning, I suggest. I think the first meaning is just a celebration of victory. And palm branches also were somehow connected, associated with army, the victorious army, because we are dealing here with a great army of the people of God standing in glory. This is what the answer is if we are to answer who are these people. The second question is, the great multitude, how did they make it to glory? I'm sure this is the great question. I think this is the heart of this particular section. How did they make it to glory? How did they get there? This question draws our attention to one particular description of the great multitude. Remember, they were not only standing before the throne in verse 9, and remember, they were not only holding the palm branches in verse 9, but there's one particular description about the great multitude again. It says they were dressed, they were clothed in white robes. I think this is very important to actually understand how they got there. Because this dressing and clothed in white robes is actually repeated 3 times in the text. Have a look at verse 9. You see there, it's very clear that they were clothed in white robes with palm branches. And in verse 13, it is repeated once again. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come from?" And in verse 14, he repeats, I said to him, "Sir, you know, and he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white." I think the fact that he does repeat the robes white is very significant. And this is going to help us to understand why they got there in glory. How come they got it? You know, they made it to the glory of God. So these robes, I would suggest, the robes that they are dressed with in the glory of God, I would suggest there are so many commentators with different kind of views on what the robes are. But remember what we said, that we go to the Old Testament where John is sourcing the symbolism meaning, or we go to the first century Greco-Roman context to get that. I would suggest this evening, dear friend, that the robes that were white is nothing but the righteousness of Christ. They are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So these robes, they signify their salvation. So this picture means that this great army has been put right with God. They've been put right. They are now in the right standing with God by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Now they can stand before the throne dressed in white robes with the righteousness of Christ. Because when you look at ourselves, dear friends, none of us can stand before the holy, holy, holy God. All our robes and all our garments are unclean. We can't stand before the holy God. Even Isaiah, when he was given a glimpse of the glory of God, the response was, "Away from me, woe from me, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among people of unclean lips." When you are given a glimpse of the glory of God, you will see how dirty you are, how unclean you are, how unworthy you are. You cannot stand with your garments in the presence of the holy, holy God. In the New Testament, when Jesus, you know, rose from the dead and he appears before the disciples, the same scenario, the Isaiah scenario, happens again. Jesus tells them, "Now you have been laboring the whole night and you could not get anything." When he shows them a glimpse of his glory, Peter realizes that he's in the presence of the risen God. And how was his response? He said, "Away from me, because I am a sinner." This is what happens all the time when you as an individual, you approach God on your personal basis. You will look unclean before God. Many times when we look better than other people, it's because we tend to compare ourselves with other fellow sinners. When a sinner compares themselves with another fellow sinner, definitely one of them may turn out to be better than the other. But when you come, both of you, and stand before the holy God, you are unclean. And you are not worthy to stand before the throne. It is a miracle when we see the great multitude standing before the throne dressed in white robes. These are not their robes, dear friends, because their robes are unclean, completely unclean. This is what Isaiah tells us in chapter 64. All are unclean, even their best actions, actually their deeds of righteousness, is like a filthy rag before the Lord. If your best actions are unclean before God, like an unclean garment before God, what about your unrighteous deeds? Dear friend, we can't stand before the throne of God with our self-righteousness. You cannot stand before the throne of this holy and holy God when you depend on how good you are. It's not about who you being good, because we see this great multitude standing. They are actually coming from every nation. They are coming from all tribes. They are coming from all languages. They are standing before the throne. There are times that we tend to compare tribal groups, and we tend to think this tribe is better than the other. We compare sinful tribes together, and we tend to see one which is better than the other. But here we see all people from all tribes coming before God, not dressed in their own righteousness of us, we are better than other, and so forth and so on. There are times that we even suggest to our friends, we suggest to our loved ones, we suggest to our children and tell them, you should not go and marry in that particular tribe because they are sinful, they are not better than us. Dear friends, it's only when a sinner compares himself with another fellow sinner that we look better than others. But as we come before the throne of this holy and holy and holy God, all of us, we've got unclean garments. All tribes have got unclean garments. Praise be to God, because God has purchased some of his people from all these tribes. And they are all standing before the throne of God. It's going to be a beautiful picture, dear friend, as we express it now on earth. our robes, dear friend, very unclean, and our unrighteous deeds. I like the song that we've sung, nothing in my hand. There's a song that it says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. This is the response of every person who is brought face to face with the Holy God. You look naked. And for you to be dressed, you cannot go with your own robes. You must be dressed in the righteousness of God. Your self-righteousness is unclean. It's not only unclean, it's like you are naked before the Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring. I've got nothing to bring before you. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come for thee for dress. Helpless. And I look for grace. Another singer, he says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the Lord's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? Or for sin could not atone? Thou I save, thou alone. God alone can save, dear friend. Listen to this song. For nothing good have I, whereby your grace to claim. I can't claim your grace. I will wash my garments white. Guess where? In the blood of the Calvary's Lamb. This is where you get the worthiness to stand before the throne. You stand not in your nakedness. You stand not in your unclean garments. You come clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When you agree and convicted that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, not because you are better than your wife, not because you are better than your husband, not because you are coming from this particular tribe that think they are better than others, but because you are brought face to face before the Holy God, and you say, "Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips. I am naked. I have come before you for dress." And the Lord is dressing us. People from different tribes, people from different nations, the Lord is dressing each one of us with the righteousness of Christ. And we stand before the throne and we celebrate. Now we can call each other my brother, my sister. We accept one another on the basis of what Christ has done, because He has accepted you as you are. Another psalmist, Edward Mote, he says, dressed in His righteousness alone, spotless to stand before the throne. Dressed in the righteousness alone, the righteousness of Christ alone, that can make you stand before the throne. Now, if you are still asking yourself a question, how did they get there, the great multitude? Dear friend, it's because they are dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone. They came to Christ for dress. They did not depend on their own self-righteousness. They come and say, I'm a sinner. Save me or I die. Wash me, Savior, or I die. When you come to that point, dear friend, then you realize that God is a Savior for you. These are the people that are part of the great army of God that is standing before the throne and saying, how did they get there? They got there because they washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Listen to what one of the commentators put it. These people are not in glory because they went through tribulation. They are not there because they had difficult times in this life and God owed them some sort of compensation. No! They are there because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They washed their robes not in their own tribulation, not in their own suffering, but they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They got through tribulation by trusting in the Savior and by washing themselves in the blood of the atonement. This is how we get there, dear friend. It's not by our own strength. It's not by depending on what we do. Nothing we can bring before Him, dear friend, because your best actions are like an unclean garment before the Lord. It is the atonement of Christ. Now you'll agree with the title and the theme of evangelism. Christ is the gospel indeed. He is the gospel. He's the great announcement. Because it's through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus that your nakedness is clothed with His righteousness. It's through the work of the Lord Jesus now you can stand dressed in white robes, standing before the throne, worthy of calling Him your Savior. And the last question, dear friends. What are they doing there? What are they doing there? Look at that verse again in verse 14 and 16. I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. It's because of that. And what are they doing there? They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits in the throne will shelter them with His presence. Now, this verse is not a contradiction with what you read elsewhere in Revelation, that there will be no night in the new heavens and the new earth. But here we hear that they are worshipping God day and night. It's not a contradiction, it's an idiom. It's a way of saying unceasingly, unendingly, they will be standing before the throne. It's not a contradiction with what we read again there, that there will be no temple in the new heavens, because Christ Himself is the temple. And so here the language, remember, is very symbolic, where we see that the whole new heavens and new earth is more like a sanctuary. And all of us together, we are saving God. Saving Him as priests in the temple. It's the priesthood of believers that is being advocated here. We are saving like priests. We are doing a religious service before the throne of God. They will be saving the Savior all the time. Dear friend, I'm not sure what you are going through at this point. Whatever it might be, whether it's loss of job, terminal illness, spouse, betrayal, being treated unfairly. But let me remind us this evening that Revelation is calling you and I to see the glory of God. This glory of God is on display as He shows justice and as He shows His mercy. How do we see the glory of God? We see from time to time God is showing justice, and there will be a day of final judgment. Look at that and be encouraged. Look at that glory and see how much grace God is still showing so many people from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, and from all languages. This is actually the glory of God on display. He seals the saints, and the saints, they are standing praising God. Let me conclude with a quote from John Newton on the three wonders in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what he says. He says, when I get to heaven, this is new, John Newton. When I get to heaven, John Newton says, I shall see three wonders there. First, the first wonder is to meet some I would not have expected to be there. There, you meet them in heaven and in glory. You never expected that you see them. It's going to be the first wonder. There are so many people that we actually ignore, people that we think they are not going to make it, but we will be surprised when we get there. People that you never expected that they will make it to glory. That's the first wonder, according to John Newton. And the second one is to miss some I would have expected to be there. There are people that you know that definitely this one will be there. But they've never trusted the Lord. It's going to be the second wonder. And then he goes on to say, the greatest of all wonders, the greatest wonder of all, is to find myself there. For sure, this is a wonder, dear friend. Finding yourself there, not dressed with your own righteousness, but because the Lord has dressed your nakedness and he has dressed with the righteousness of Christ. Friend, as we go out there and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should expect that God is going to actually save some from whatever tribe, from whatever language, from whatever nation, and they're all coming in the presence of the Savior. Amen.